Thank you, Brother Elon. That's a real encouragement to me. I came in many respects to the same testimony, but with a lot more struggle than you had. I had a good father, good parents, was raised in a good home. But I contended all my life, more than I realized, with compromising environments in church, public school, and otherwise, and those were things I had to work through. And I just praise God and hope that when my son gets to be your age, he can identify immediately with what he's been taught, as you have. The high calling of God. I'd like for you to turn to the passage, Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to read the verse. We've circled around over this verse a couple times today. There have been some suggested meanings. I've read what the commentators have to say and have disagreed with most of them. I'd like to read it and just take it for what it says. I think I'll start reading with verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, most of the commentators, and it was referred to here today, that the possible meaning of this verse is that he's pressing toward the future goal, heaven. There's not a hint of that in this passage at all. In fact, down in verse 20 where he says our conversation is in heaven, it's obvious in that verse he means our conversation on this earth is in heaven. Our conduct presently is in heaven. I think the verse is just as it says, I press toward the mark for the prize. What is the prize? It's the high calling that God has designed for every one of us to be in Christ. Brethren, the gospel tonight is not only, an important part of the gospel is that we've been saved from a horrible possibility of eternal punishment to dwell with God eternally in a land of bliss. That is a definite part of the message I don't want to minimize. But that's somewhat in the future. It's a little difficult sometimes to keep hold of that when you're in the nitty-gritty of life. To me, the most exciting possibility of the gospel is that God has designed for deity, infinite capacity, and realization to dwell in human flesh. To me, that's the mystery of Christmas. If you allot any credence to the celebration of Christmas at all, and you don't have to believe this, the Incarnation. To me, the mystery and the beauty and the tremendous, exhilarating fact of the Incarnation was Christ proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that the character of God can live in flesh like yours and mine. Oh, that's an exciting possibility. And that is the high calling of God. The high calling of God is that we have been called, privileged, to be able to dwell or to have Christ dwell in us, or however you want to say it, to come into perfect identity with Christ. Deity, God, the character of God. I'd like to turn to a few scriptures on this. Would you turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I might just make a comment on the word salvation. If you look this word up and get the English etymology for the word, it's derived from the same word as that one. To many people today, salvation simply means to go to heaven when they die. I pardon you. Pardon me. But to me, that's a much larger term than that. It's the total process of taking something that was absolutely unuseful to God, in fact, in opposition to God, a piece of junk, if you please, worse than a piece of junk. Back in Isaiah, it says, we're less than nothing. Well, how can you be less than nothing? Well, you're less than nothing if you're positively evil. You're creating more bad than what you're worth. That God could take something like that and salvage it and make something out of it, yea, even conform it to the image of His very Self and Son. Oh, to me, that is a tremendous principle. And that is a high calling. And we want to talk about that this evening in this talk. I'd like for you to look in the Gospel of John, verse 1, chapter 1, verses 12 and 14. I never can read this passage without experiencing a great emotional release. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. You think about that for a little bit. And John says, well, you might say, well, later on. No, no. Go back to 1 John and he says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It hasn't even dawned on us yet what we're going to be. We're the sons of God now. All right? And then we go down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Here was flesh radiating all the characteristics of God in flesh. Full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This is He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And here's the electrifying verse. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Upon grace, upon grace. It's a process. And that is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'd like for you to turn to a familiar verse that's often quoted when people are in trouble. Romans 8:28. But have you ever looked at Romans 8:29? In fact, you should never quote this without quoting Romans 8:29. We can all say the first part, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But what's His purpose? What's all this working for the good for? What's the purpose it's all working towards? Verse 29, For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn, only the first expression of deity in flesh, if you please, among many just like Him. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. One of the beautiful themes of the book of Colossians is the doctrine of the fullness. We go through this book, and you should do that when you go home. Go through it and underline all the times that the word full or fullness is used. The book emphasizes the fullness of this whole experience. And we're just going to read verses 9 and 10. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He fully contained all that God was. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. So, Christ is complete. The fullness of the Godhead was expressed in Him. He is passing that same opportunity, privilege, and possibility onto us. But I'd like for you to back up into verse 8. I want you to back up to verse 8. This will not happen automatically. One of the problems, as I see it in popular Christianity, is this is all held as a theory. It's something that happens like that. When you believe on Christ, whatever that is, they never give that much content. And then all that I just read comes true. No, 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 no. Verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Today we are being spoiled by the traditions of men. I don't know if you read last week's, it wasn't this week's, it was last week's U.S. News and World Report. I was surprised to find that in 1940, on the eve of our entering World War II, there was a poll taken of various people's opinions on various subjects. You'd do well to read that. Elon says he's a conservative. Things have changed. They certainly have changed. 1940. Are you aware that in 1940, they took a poll to find out how many people thought a man should appear at the beach without a shirt? How many people do you think? Out of three. Two out of three men in general America. We're not talking about Wesleyan Methodist Holiness churches or Mennonite churches. This is a cross-section of the American public. Two out of three men, people, probably women and men, said that they believed it was wrong for a man to appear with a bare chest on the beach. And now people leave churches, so-called fundamentalist churches, and head for the beach to undress. See, these are the traditions of men. You do something long enough, and enough people do it long enough, and after a while, just by virtue of the fact that it's always been done in the memory of everybody doing it, it's right. And he says, don't let that process catch you. You can list a whole lot of things. I remember when Nelson Rockefeller ruined his political career by marrying a divorced woman. And we just had a president leave the White House who was divorced. It couldn't have happened in 1950. And you can go down the line. I remember an 8th grade teacher telling me the trauma she went through. She was 70 years old when I was 8th grade, 14. So how many years is that? Anyway, I remember her telling us the trauma she went through as a young woman cutting her hair. Well, this was almost in my memory. How that when she walked down the streets, they hissed at her and they called her, you can about guess what they called her, because she was a spectacle of immorality as far as they were concerned. And now people in fundamentalist churches, pulpit pounding, Bible preaching, fundamental insisting churches are full of women with cut hair. And the Bible says that this thing of conforming to the image of Jesus Christ is wonderful. He wants to fill us with the nature of God. Can be spoiled if you're not careful through the traditions of men. Things that just get practiced and people finally just take them for granted. This verse that we were looking at back in Philippians, and we're going to stay in Philippians now. It says, I press toward the mark. That word denotes strenuous effort. If you look back in Luke 2:52, it says Christ increased in stature and wisdom and favor with God and man. Maybe you think that Christ just automatically grew into the image that he was able to project to the world. Look up that word increase sometime in the Greek. It means to drive forward as if by beating one's way. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. He went through the same disciplines to allow that character to be expressed in flesh that we go through. This is not going to happen automatically. It says David was a man after God's own heart. The picture I have there is he was in hot pursuit to get hold of the heart of God on any given subject. What characteristics did Jesus himself press toward? Well, let's look back, and I think we're going to do just a little book study of the book of Philippians. We'll try to go through this quickly. Turn back to chapter 1. It is chapter 1. This book so beautifully presents in four chapters the fourfold Christ. And I'd just like to present that to you tonight as what we're after as parents. And I really appreciated Brother Elon's testimony. It can be done, and it must be done. All right, the theme of the book is verse 10 of chapter 1. Where it says, I'm sorry, it's not 10 of chapter 1, it's verse 10 of chapter 3. Sorry, I shouldn't have turned you to chapter 1 right away. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. All right, now let's turn back to chapter 1 and pick up the basic theme. I'm going to give you a theme verse for each book, for each chapter in this book, and then we'll elaborate on it. The first aspect that we're going to look at is Christ is our children's life. And the theme verse is verse 21. For me to live is Christ. An identity with Christ. Now we're going to just pick out a few verses. And if you read the verses in between, you'll find that they just fall sort of around these verses I'm going to pick out. The theme just develops very beautifully as you read through the chapter. I want you to look at verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. It says that the person whose life is wrapped up in Christ has Christ's feelings. The word bowels here is it literally means what it means when we use the word. It means the digestive tract. That our whole life, we feel so deeply what Christ feels, that it's just like when we're concerned about someone who's sick. My mother's in the hospital right now, and they don't know what's wrong with her. They've done $1,000 worth of tests, and they'll be doing a couple thousand dollars more worth of tests, and she's hurting very badly. And, you know, that gets you sort of down here somewhere. You know what I'm talking about? That's what this is saying. That we find ourselves gripped emotionally by the same things that grip Christ. At the center of our being, at the center of our heart, the center of our desire. I ask you tonight, it says here that we may approve things that are excellent. What goal do you have for your children as far as their desire is concerned? I look around and I'm disillusioned. If my boy grows up and his main interest at Elon's age or younger is cars, I'll be very disappointed. I look over the conservative Mennonite church, I see people who call themselves Christians, young boys who call themselves Christians, young women, who it's obvious that the thing that lies and beats like an engine at the center of their being is style, pleasure, cars, commodities of all sorts. Where have you seen a group of young people on their own initiative, without any prodding from their parents or pastors, take tracts and go down to the center of the city and take their friends along with them and pass them out? It just doesn't happen that I know of. And if Christ is going to be our children's life, it says, their love will abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, to the point that they will only place their approval and their encouragement and their involvement upon things that are excellent, the very best. They won't settle for anything less. And they will be sincere, genuine to the core, and without it. When they sing from the hymnal, "Fully surrendered, Lord divine, I will be true to thee," those aren't just words they sing. They mean that. They're sincere. They're genuine. That's the very cry of their heart. Schaefer, but Vance Havner says, "The most lying a church has done in the song service. Take my life and let it be." And they mean just that. Lord, take my life, but don't do anything with it. Let it be. He says, they say, "Here's my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold." And then you try to get a hold of it, and they're holding on with all their might. And so it goes through the service. There's some songs maybe we should not sing. But I ask you tonight, are we going to produce a generation that Christ is their life? If you search through their desires, look through their interests and the things they're doing, all you can see written all over those desires is Christ, 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 Christ. You can't identify anything that you could not have seen in the life of Jesus Christ. You say, that's terribly idealistic. Well, just for my own inspiration, I picked up the Martyr's Mirror. Are you aware that there's a young boy in there by the name of Jacques Dozy on page 498, if you think I'm pulling this out of my head, 15 years of age, who went to the stake after giving a tremendous testimony to the Countess, who was so sad that such a beautiful, talented young man was going to sacrifice his life, as far as she was concerned, for something worthless. And she begged and she pled, and you should read his answers. 15 years of age. And then you turn over another page and you find two young girls whose ages are not given. The impression is given they were also in their teens. And then you turn back to 439 and you find a 16-year-old. Yes, there were teenagers in Martyr's Mirror who died for their faith and gave good reasons for it and put no value on anything that Christ would not have valued. If we're not producing the product, it's because we're not doing the same things that the people in those days did. Well, we're just going to skip over to verse 17. I don't want to spend long in any of these. But the other, let's start with verse 15. "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. The other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Very similar to the one we just had. Christ's interests are their interests. Can you depend on it that your teenage child will defend the gospel? If they're out there somewhere and something is discussed that is not compatible with the gospel, it can be depended upon they will stand for the gospel. This is the high calling of God. Like the song says, to be like Jesus. Verse 19. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Christ's Spirit driving them in this conflict between the world and the kingdom of God. You know, after all, that's a good definition of the cross. And I learned that from A.W. Tozer, by the way. A.W. Tozer said, here's his definition for the cross. The cross is the inevitable. That means you're not going to get around it. You're going to face it. Is the inevitable clash between the two kingdoms. And where you get caught in that clash, that is the cross of Christ. To have Christ's life means we do not shun that thing. We walk right into the clash. We make no bones about it. We say, look, My only desire, the only thing that's driving me, Romans 8 says, those that are led by the Spirit, they're the sons of God, they're the children of God. That word led there means driven. They couldn't help it. Since they committed their life to Jesus Christ, there's a mighty motivation that just drives them into this. And so here comes the situation. And they know it's going to be an inevitable clash. So they know there's going to be suffering. And they just go right through it. They don't care. If they live or if they die, there's only one thing they care about, and that is when it's all said and done, Christ is magnified. Not that you can make Him any bigger than He is, but you make Him bigger than what the world thinks He is in your life. Somebody was carrying this book around called On Fire for God. The person who had that, could you hold it up? Maybe they've gone home. You should read that book. That's the latest rendition of Martyr's Mirror stories in a more readable form. And the writers of that book said that when they got into studying the martyr accounts, they were a little fearful of all the gore they'd have to wade through to write this book. And they said that they were surprised that that didn't trouble them. The thing that stood out on every page of the record was that these people joyed in the opportunity to stand there and show Christ to the world while they were dying. They were so consumed with that passion that everything else that you read about them just paled into insignificance. This is the high calling of God, my friends. The life of Jesus Christ, His feelings way down in the center of our being, His interests, His drive, His motivation. And now we go into chapter 2, His mind. The key verse here is verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what's He say? That mind is. Let's back up a little bit. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And then he gives this example of Christ. To have the mind of Christ is to be able to walk in harmony with others who are truly following Christ. We have too many people who cannot walk in harmony with other people who are genuinely following Christ. And there's only one reason for it. They do not have the mind of Christ. Now let's look at His mind. In fact, I heard a man say it the other day and I cringed when I heard him say it. He was telling about a church experience he was involved in. And he said, I walked up to the pastor and I said to him, I'll have you know, I don't bow down and kiss somebody else's feet very readily. My response to that is, listen, I'll kiss anybody's feet anywhere if it's a matter of bowing down to some principle that I was too proud to admit. And that's what he's talking about here. Let's look at the self-humbling of Christ. This is not humiliation. This is self-humbling. He did it voluntarily. Said to a brother one time, God exalts the humble. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And he said, yeah, but in that situation, I wasn't humble. I was humiliated. And that verse doesn't say He gives grace to the humiliated. Well, Christ was not humiliated. He was self-humbled. Now, you look at this. I don't know how much you thought this through, but we're going to follow down through here just very, very quickly. Here was Christ. Now, try to put yourself in His situation. He was God. Now, none of us will get to be that, but some people do finally get to be the bishop or the leader in any given situation. What's your experience with that? Is that easily relinquished? When a person has finally climbed through all the committees and said yes enough times and has finally gotten up there, do they readily lay that down? Well, Christ was God. It plainly says here that He was equal with God. But He said to God, I'll become your slave. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not insist on His position that He genuinely and rightly had. He wasn't demoted because of some misconduct. He had every right to be God. And He said, that position at this point doesn't mean as much to me as the needs of those people down there. So I'm going to relinquish my position. All right? He made himself of no reputation. He stripped himself of all the dignity and honor and respect that went along with that position. Then it says, he took upon him the form of a servant. He said, now God, you know, during this interim time, I'm going to become your slave. You're going to call the shots, and I'm going to tell those people down there, I don't do anything that I don't hear you say. I do exactly what I'm told. Up to this time, there was always a council, an agreement between God and Christ. But now Christ doesn't counsel with the Father anymore. He says, you say it, and I'll do it. Now just try to imagine this in human terms. And was made in the likeness, wouldn't have been too bad if it had been in the likeness of an angel, but was made in the likeness of men. Now, you and I know enough about men. Can you imagine God to men? The only thing I can do is try to imagine in my mind the most despicable thing that I know, which is mice. How many of you, for the sake of the mice, would be willing to become a mouse? I don't see any hands. Well, I don't think that the gap between us and mice is big enough. Well, that's not all. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Oh, he became God's slave. Now he becomes subservient to man. To be treated however they feel like treating him. I've said already I'd become a mouse maybe. But we're guaranteed before I consented to the whole proposition that I could be king of the mice. If I could be, you know, sort of be the best and biggest and most powerful and influential mouse, maybe. Probably not even then, but certainly I wouldn't consent to anything more than that. But he came down to be a man, and then he humbled himself. He wasn't a king in earthly terms. He became, you know, one of the lower class without any privileges even as a man. That's not all. He became obedient unto death. He allowed these people that he had created. And he knew everything that was going on in their hearts, and he knew the whole situation. You think you've been untreated justly, and you knew all the stuff that went on in the room out, you know, somewhere in the secret, and, you know, all the conniving that was done. Christ knew it all. He knew it all. He knew this thing was the most outrageous crime that was ever perpetrated, but he submitted to it. He humbled himself under man to outrageous injustice. He allowed man to kill him, and not only that. He could have been put to death by the honorable executionary methods of being beheaded like Paul was. But no. He had to accept the worst form of death. The death of the cross. Where you were hung there in naked spectacle and ridiculed. And the whole world said, there is a despicable criminal. Now, what is interesting to me are the verses that follow. And you've heard these verses preached on many times, but in the context, what are they saying? Look what it says. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. Oh, go back to verse 8. He became obedient unto death. There you have the same word. Paul says, look, when I'm around, you people do a pretty good job of subjecting yourself to your brother and living in harmony, even if you have to put yourself in. You do a pretty good job when I'm in Philippi. But do it in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What are we talking about? We're talking about the end of Christ's experience where it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. God salvaged him out of this whole mess and exalted him. And Paul says, I want you to have the mind of Christ. I want you to be willing to give up all your rights, all your privileges, all your positions, if need be, to live in harmony with your brother, and if there's going to be any exalting done, let God salvage this thing and lift you up. And he says, and do it, like most of us don't do it, verse 14, without any murmurings toward God. Oh, God, why did you allow this to happen to me? Oh, this is wrong. This is unjust. They're not treating me right. I'm going to go to another church. I'm sick and tired of this. No, 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 none of that. And no disputing with men. No complaining toward God, no disputing with men. That ye may shine as lights in the world. In fact, I can't think of a more beautiful spectacle than this. The story is told of a man who was in a church where they had decided to build a new church building. Do you have any disagreements when you decided to build this building? Probably you didn't. Okay. Well, all right. You can be. Well, there was a major one. There was one man that just threw a monkey wrench in every discussion on the subject. And finally they took a vote and it was devoted to build the church building. So Monday morning, they decided to dig the foundation and the deacon was there with his shovel. And who should drive in first but the man who had so viciously opposed the whole project. And he got out of his car and the deacon said, "I sure didn't expect to see you here this morning." And he said, "Didn't you announce yesterday morning that we were going to start building the church?" Turn to Romans chapter 12. Just keep your finger there in Philippians. Romans chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. We don't see much of that attitude among Christian people. I'm not saying there's never a time to make an issue over building a church. I guess if they build a big fancy church and spend $5 million on it, I'm not sure I'd show up to help dig the footer. But there have been lots of people that made huge trouble in the church and ran it from end to end over issues that were totally insignificant because they were too proud to say, "I will go along and help with the project." We read this verse many times in verse 2 that says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." What does that mean? Look in verse 3. "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think." That's the mind, isn't it? "Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." There it is. The mind of Christ that is renewed has relinquished selfishness, has relinquished self-esteem. We need to raise our children to serve, to be willing to lay down their will, to be willing to lay down their interests, to be willing to lay down their reputation for the sake of the kingdom of God. This happened at Eastern Mennonite College back in its earlier years. There were two professors there, highly trained. The one had a PhD from Princeton University in Greek and a PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary in Biblical Interpretation. It was characteristic of him not to have taken those degrees. He wrote the papers and passed them in, but refused to accept the degree so no one would ever call him doctor. That's the kind of person he was. The other person had a master's degree from a less prestigious college. They were both excellent teachers. The Mission Board of Virginia Conference approached both of these men about going to West Virginia to do mission work in a little church on the backside of nowhere. The one who had the least education and the less prestigious degree said, "You mean that I'm to take all my training and waste it on mountain people that cannot appreciate scholarship?" The man who had the training from Princeton and Dallas went to West Virginia and served there most of his life. And I, knowing the man, probably the mountaineers never found out that he knew anything about Greek. Although he knew it so well that he confessed to me that he would sit down to write personal letters and be halfway through before he realized he was writing in Greek rather than English. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Oh, I hope that whatever privileges and training and opportunities my children have, that they can take this approach. And then he follows with two examples. I want to give one more illustration. I know the time will get away from us. How many have ever read that book, The Day the Dollar Dies, by Cantillon? I forget his first name. I heard him give his personal testimony one time. His father was a wealthy man. And he stopped overnight one time in a motel. It was an ungodly materialist. And he picked up a Gideon Bible and was born again in the hotel room. This is the testimony of this man concerning his father. The next morning, he opened the Bible to the verse at random. "Sell that you have and give alms." He liquidated his fortune and went and preached the gospel. This boy grew up in a home. Elon said they were poor. These people were poor too, very poor. And he gave his personal testimony that the success of his ministry lay in the fact that even though he remembered, had dim memories of this palatial home that they had lived in, which they lost, they sold, moved into humble circumstances, he said, "The thing that probably colored my whole mentality about life more than anything else was the morning after morning after morning that my mother went into the guest bedroom after we had kept someone off the street and cleaned up the the aftermath of alcohol and all the other things out of the bed. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. One of the most beautiful things I ever saw in my life, I went to a little country church, a little Mennonite church one time to lead the singing. And a woman came in from the community and sat on about the second bench. And we got through about the second song, and she got a violent reversal of her peristalsis. And there it was, all over the floor. I expected some janitor to show up from somewhere with a bucket of water. But the pastor went down off the pulpit and got some paper towels and cleaned that mess up. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the high calling of God. And you say, that's pretty menial. The promise is God will exalt you in due time, and that will be a genuine exaltation. All right, we move into chapter. Oh, we could have mentioned that we have two examples at the end. This whole chapter is about the mind of Christ. We have an example of Timothy. Look what Paul says about him. Verse 20, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." See, he had this mentality. "For all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ." Timothy was that kind of person. He naturally cared for the state of others, not his own. Epaphroditus, at the end of the chapter, risked his own life to carry an offering from Philippi to Paul and then stayed there and ministered to his needs and got deathly sick and then worried about the people back home who were worried about him. The mind of Jesus Christ, let this mind be in you. That's what we see in this chapter. And that's the desire for my children. Listen, I don't care if my children cannot write their name. I hope they learn to write their name. But I would sooner have them not be able to write their name and have this mentality than to have them have a PhD from Princeton University and not have this mentality. Christ, the children's goal in verse chapter 3. And the key verse here is verse 10. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." But what is preceding that? Look back at the beginning of the chapter. It is the renunciation of all other glorying except in Christ. Look at Paul's example. Now we had a little vignette of Jesus Christ. Now we get a little vignette of Paul. What he went through to get down off his pedestal so that he could make Christ his goal with no conflict. If you look at it, it says he was, in verse 5, "circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel." He was not a proselyte. He was not a Gentile brought into the Jewish faith. He was a full-fledged, full-blooded Jew. The second thing, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. It gave Israel its first king. It stuck with Judah when the rest apostatized. It helped Judah and Levi restore the temple. It was an honorable position to be part of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was not. There were two sects of Hebrews. One was the Hellenists, who had adopted the worldly philosophies and practices of the Greeks. There were the Pharisees that resisted that. He was a Pharisee. He wasn't a Hellenist. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Well, what else was he? He was a Pharisee. He was the strictest of the three sects that existed in that day. As touching the law, Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He defended. He not only said, "I'm a Pharisee," but he got out to make sure that everybody was a Pharisee. He zealously prosecuted that way of thinking. And he said, touching the law, blameless. He had a high reputation. He was ready to go places. Now I touch on a very sensitive point. If Christ is to be our goal and the goal of our children, the biggest thing, as I see it, all things being equal in terms of a person's desire to be what he should be, the biggest thing standing in the way of most people to truly follow Christ is the fear of institutionalized religion. Institutionalized religion will not tolerate someone who says, "I will follow Christ." Paul consciously surrendered it all, or you'd have never heard of him. He didn't fumble the ball. He didn't, let me say it this way. I had a man say to me one time, now I'm giving it a little bit personal. He said, "If you could just have behaved yourself, you could have gotten someplace in the Mennonite church." You know what I mean? In fact, I got a long ways that way. You know, Hail Fellow Well Met around the nation, invited to churches here and there to get, that all came to an end. About the only place I get invited to is charity. Follow what I'm saying? Paul had to do the same thing to follow Christ. Now, I hope there are some churches that will tolerate you following Christ, but I want to tell you, this gets to be a sticky point. Listen, the institutionalized church has a lot of perks to give. If you will just simply not in any way upset the comfortable status quo by some teaching that perhaps has been neglected that really should be looked at, and you just keep insisting that this has got to be looked at. I will not be silent. This has to be looked at. I'm not trying to be difficult. I'm not trying to split the church. I'm not trying to do anything of the sort. But this is an issue which we will have to face. And to follow Jesus Christ, knowing the state of the conservative Mennonite church, there are going to have to be a considerable number of people take that kind of stand. Paul did it on purpose. It wasn't that he sort of fiddled around and somehow he lost his position and he said, oh my, now what have I done? No. Paul knew exactly what was going to happen when he took the course that he took. He knew it was goodbye Judaism. He did it on purpose. And what was the purpose? Well, the purpose is in verse 9. And this verse just blesses me. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul said, I could not live a life of faith under bondage to men's ideas and institutionalized coercion. I could not do that. Because what is faith? Here's my homely definition of faith. Faith is knowing the will of God and doing it regardless, and it's the last word, friends, that makes it faith. It's when you know God has told you to do something, and you know before you do it, that it's going to cost. But you say, God, I'm trusting you. You said it. Doesn't make sense to my natural mind. I know this is going to cost me in my family. I know it's going to cost me in the church. I know my reputation's at stake. I know everything that I had valued in the church is all on the line. I know I could lose it all. I'm taking a big risk. But I have to follow you. That's faith, man. And I want children like that. Now, there's a paradox here. We read back in the beginning of chapter 1, we want people to live in harmony. And there's a tension that exists here between these two realities. But this is a reality nonetheless. By the way, I'd like to make a comment on that renunciation. Most people will say, I've heard many Mennonites say that whole thing Paul was talking about was his higher education under Gamaliel. There's not a word about higher education there. Now, I don't read anywhere in the New Testament that Paul ever buried his education and considered it as dung. In fact, some people that say that know that that's going to get them some brownie points in the circles where they are, and they're violating the very thing Paul's talking about, because in saying it, they're rising. This is saying a renunciation of institutionalized religion, if need be, to follow Jesus Christ. This is what it's talking about. But what is the result? Verse 10, which is the theme of the book. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. See, Paul says, look, you can depend on it. You won't lose anything. You won't lose a thing. Christ didn't lose a thing. Paul didn't lose a thing. It's like I said, if Paul had taken the other route, you wouldn't have heard of him. Unless he'd have been a persecutor so badly, he'd have been like Caiaphas and Annas. I don't think he'd have wanted to be in the record that way. But that'd be the only way you would have heard of him. Christ exalted him. God exalted him. Because he was willing to make Christ his goal, regardless what it costs. And that wasn't a pursuit that ended when he renounced the Hebrew religion either. It was a pursuit that never ended. Verses 11 and 13. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Brethren, verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The passion of my heart is to be like Jesus. To have His power, to have His supernatural energy, to have His exaltation, to be an accurate representative of God to this generation. You don't find anything in this passage of this common maneuvering up through the committee system which is so prevalent today. I sent a long, friendly letter to a friend of mine, and all I got back was his resume, and it told all the committees he'd moved up through and where he was presently. There's nothing of that in this passage. The goal is Jesus Christ. Unity, but not individualism. He says in verse 17, verse 16, nevertheless, don't get the idea now we're all in an individualistic pursuit and one's going to go out this way and one's going to go out that way and we're all going to be following Jesus Christ and end up at different places. No. Verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. If you're following Christ, I'm following Christ, we're going to be walking pretty well together. But it won't be institutionalized coercion. It will be voluntary, spontaneous obedience and unity. And Paul found himself, like some of us have found ourselves, battling the institutional legalism on the one hand, and then he has to give a warning on the other hand. Would you look at the last part of this passage? If you're going to follow Jesus Christ and make Him your goal, you're going to have something else to contend with. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. But our conversation is in heaven. So he says you're going to have to walk a tightrope between the institutional legalists and the antinomian lawlessness of the age, and follow Jesus Christ in all honesty. Okay, we'll go into chapter 4. We've had Christ the believer's life. We've had Christ the believer's mind. We've had Christ the believer's goal. It'll have to be a walk of faith, no matter what it costs, no matter what you have to renounce. And now we have Christ the believer's strength and our children's strength as we raise them in the faith. I'm not going to read this. We'll just look quickly at what's here. In verse 1, we have strength for steadfastness. The key verse here, by the way, is verse 12. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We have strength for steadfastness. Jesus said, don't take up the cross, don't follow me unless you're ready to put me above family and friends and everybody. Because Jesus knew that we got down to following Him, there were going to be those hard times when it was going to take just plain, dogged endurance. But He says there's strength for that. There's strength also, verses 2 and 3, strength for reconciliation. These two women, Euodias and Syntyche, apparently weren't getting along. And he said, you people help those women to get their act together. So there's strength to get things together when they're falling apart. And we need people who can do that. Verses 4 through 7, strength for rejoicing. When you are mistreated, let your moderation or your unselfishness be known unto all men. Don't worry about it. Make your requests to God. Yes, you were treated unfairly, illogically, unreasonably. You would have every right in the flesh to get out of control and make a big scene. But he says, like those martyrs at the stake who stood there, and this is uncanny to me, and sang till they could not sing anymore. He says, let your moderation, your self-control be known to all men in the midst of those unjust circumstances. And praise God while it's happening. And it's the promise is in verse 7, the peace of God which passeth all understanding. I mean, it's beyond your understanding. The whole thing's illogical. Well, the peace of God will transcend that and shall keep your heart, which has some churnings, and your mind, which has some doubtings, will just sort of keep that, it says garrison, like with soldiers around the city to keep it from being attacked. In the middle of that circumstance, let the whole world know that it is possible in an impossible situation for your heart and your mind, which normally goes berserk, to be kept at peace. Verses 8 and 9, strength for righteousness. And it begins with the mind. And you know what those verses say. Somebody says you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. As a man thinketh in his heart, the word thinketh there means acts as a gatekeeper. As he selects what goes into his mind, so is he. And there's strength. It is possible, men, summer's almost over, but it is possible to drive down the street and see out of the corner of your eye there's a problem situation over here and to look straight ahead and drive on past. That is possible. There is strength for that. There is strength for righteous living. Verses 10 through 13, there is strength for contentment in a world that is made restless by consumerism. I just finished typesetting a manuscript on television. And most of the manuscript was about the innumerable appeals of consumerism and how they package this whole thing so that they make everybody constantly dissatisfied. And he says, in a world like that, it is possible to be content. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of one, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, know how to abound everywhere in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I love that. Are you going to raise children in a consumer society that are content? You're going to have to make some hard decisions if you're going to do that. You're going to have to make some decisions that their desires don't get spoiled. That's going to be hard to do. By the way, the word covetous simply means a desire for more. Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller one time how much more money he needed, and he said just a little more. That's covetousness. And I see it. You know, here's a perfectly good house, but we have to build another one. Here's a perfectly good car, but we have to buy another one. Strength for contentment. I want our young people, I want our children to show the world that. And last of all, strength for sharing. He's praising them for their sharing. And if you turn back to Corinthians, it says that the churches of Macedonia, and Philippi was one of those, shared out of their deep poverty. And then it gives the example of Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. I ask you, has the world seen, or have the people around you seen, the strength to give to the point where you actually have to deny yourself something that at least some people would have thought you needed? There is strength for that. And by the way, verse 19 is not a verse to give to missionaries when they're crossing the Atlantic Ocean. But my God shall supply all your needs. You know, you'll be taken care of. That's not what that verse is about at all. This verse was written to the people who gave. He said, you people were poor, you gave money to help me, I know that impoverished you, but I'm saying to the giver, God can supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I love that. But this verse is always quoted in the other context. It's to the person over there that I really should be giving to, create a needy situation here so they can be relieved. But I say to them, instead of giving, I say, God will supply your need, brother. It'll all be taken care of. No, you give to the point where you actually have a need. And then this verse says, God will supply your need. I love that. I'd like to turn back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. The key verse for the whole thing. Christ the believer's life. Christ the believer's mind. Christ the believer's goal. Christ the believer's strength. And I would to God that my children would be a flesh and blood rendition of the book of Philippians, where it says that I may know Him, that's the passion of their heart. I will be disappointed. I honestly will be disappointed if my children grow up and wear the right size covering and the right length dress and the right kind of trousers and shoes and drive even the right kind of car as far as the church is concerned, if they don't have a passion to be like Christ in every respect.